We're in Ecclesiastes, and this is the halfway point, week six of our 12 weeks in Ecclesiastes. We are working through it, leading up to Easter Sunday will be our last week in Ecclesiastes, not the traditional Easter Sunday passage, but it'll make sense when we get there. Turn to the back of your bulletin, Ecclesiastes 5:8 through 6:9. I'm going to read this to us. Please listen closely because this is what God wants to say to us this morning. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over him. But this is a gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase. Who eat them? And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for that is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning to understand this passage. There are things you want to say to us. It is your word. It teaches, it instructs, it corrects, it challenges, it convicts. Pray that you would get all of our hearts ready to hear now. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a line at the Exxon recently, buying vices like everyone else. Some people buying potato chips, some buying cigarettes. Mine was a Big Gulp. Diet Mountain Dew, the shot of cheer wine. I'm not proud of it, but there it was. Trish is not in here today. She's like, you're not really saying you drank a Big Gulp, did you? Yeah, I am. But you know what most people were buying, don't you? It was the week before Powerball. Everyone was buying lottery tickets. I thought, why are you buying lottery tickets? Don't you know there's basically no chance you will win? I mean, burning your money is about the only thing that's a worse investment than a lottery ticket. You don't see investment banks down here buying up the lottery tickets, do you? Because they know that there's no point. Don't you know that your odds are roughly 1 in 292 million in winning? That means your odds of getting struck by lightning while drowning are better than winning Powerball. Not kidding. I'm not kidding. New York Times. Why are you buying the lottery tickets? So I was reading an article last night on the odds of winning, really should be the odds of losing, Powerball. And in the comments section on the New York Times, quite a few people were arguing with the article, saying, hey, sure, I'm probably not going to win, but someone has to. And after all, it's a lot of fun to fantasize about being filthy rich. One guy said, hey, I spent 10 bucks on the lottery tickets. I waited 2 days to see if I'd win. That's about 20 cents an hour for some really good entertainment. I thought, hey, if you want to fantasize about being rich, give me the $10 and go right ahead and fantasize all you want about being rich. You can do that for free instead of making a non-deductible donation to Powerball and to the IRS. But it's the fantasy. Oh, wouldn't it just fix everything? Wouldn't it be amazing if I was filthy rich? Wouldn't it be great? Because we really think that that's one of the best possible things that could happen to me, is if I won the lottery and became filthy rich. And yet today, our passage in Ecclesiastes, along with the main current of biblical thinking, warns us, don't chase after money, because rather than leading to life, it'll lead you into the wasteland, and that God has something better for you. Look at the passage. As I read it, you may have noticed something. I'm going to make it explicit. You may have noticed that the middle was really encouraging and everything around it was not. I don't know if you caught that. The middle sounded somewhat positive and the rest sounded fairly critical, and that's by design. So if you notice, and hopefully this will become clear as we preach it, the first paragraph and the last paragraph are paralleled, and we're going to preach it this way. The first point is the first paragraph and the last paragraph, and you'll see there are parallels. The second point is going to be the second paragraph and the second to the last paragraph. He's going to up his rhetoric, and you're going to see again the parallels. And then the middle passage is the top step, the middle of the podium, so to speak. It's the high point and the main point of the passage. So you'll see we're going to step up towards the third point, which is the middle of the passage. So look at your outline. You'll see those verses delineated that way for you. And let's talk about our text. The first point is that money at all costs profits little. Early on, he makes his standard comment, vanity. That's what it amounts to. There's great irony here, especially with money. So the preacher in Ecclesiastes has been going through different categories of life and saying, this doesn't amount to much, this doesn't amount to much, this doesn't amount to much, that doesn't amount to much. And now he gets to money. And it's greatly ironic, right? Because you think, I want to get much. I want a lot. And even here he says, you may get much, but it won't amount to much. Money doesn't have the effect that you hope. And he starts by arguing that chasing money results in various kinds of tyranny, both corporate and personal. He starts with this odd example of oppression in the provinces, because you see, systems often oppress people and keep them poor, don't they? We have the unique opportunity to live in a country where our government, in theory, was designed to be for the people, and we can all debate how much or little we accomplish there. But most governments in practice in the history of the world, not only were not designed for the people, they were designed to keep the people down and keep the money and the power in the hands of the few. And he says, don't be surprised at this. If you see someone out there in the provinces who's oppressing the poor and keeping the money for himself, don't be surprised. It's exactly what you should expect, because people want wealth. Once they get it, they misuse it for their own good. They won't serve other people. They serve themselves. And he says, one higher official watches the next and so forth. The whole system is set up to ensure that the people in the system get the power and get the money and that you don't. So it shouldn't be surprising that people misuse their systems to get rich, because people want to get rich. And if they have power, they will support the system that keeps them in power. That is human nature. And he says, don't be surprised by it. He said, it'd be better, it'd be a great thing if there was a king who cared so much about the people that he worked the land and made sure that all the fields were cultivated and that people had what they needed. But most systems don't do that. Most systems make sure that the people feed the rich and the powerful. It's a tyranny that happens, but it happens personally too. It's easy to criticize the system, but verse 10, what about individuals? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Why not? Why not? Why wouldn't you be satisfied with money? Because if you love money, your goal is more money. And if your goal is more, you never get it, because you can always ask for more. Very famously, many of you have heard this quote before, probably in a sermon. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, powerful, rich, important man at the time, how much money is enough? And you know what he said? And I bet he said it with a smirk. Just a little bit more. He's already rich and famous and powerful. How much money does a Rockefeller need? And he says, just a little bit more. Because that's human nature. If we love money, we'll never be satisfied because we're chasing something that we can't ever get, which is always more. And when you get something, you realize, I need more to get it. Look at verse 11. Not only if you have money do you want more, but other people want some of your more too. You have hangers on. If you have more money, the number of people who want to eat and benefit from your money increases. And they bring hangers on and problems to your wealth. What about verse 12? There's a great irony in 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, the poor person, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Here's what he's saying. He's not saying poverty is always better than riches. Poverty is not always better than riches. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying there are actually times, though, that poverty has an advantage over being filthy rich. See, we think riches always wins, right? Having wealth always is the preferable option. The Bible says, no, it's not. Being wealthy is not always the better option because you may not use your wealth very well. And you will love it and you will miss other things. So in this example he gives of the laborer, the poor man who's being oppressed by the rich man. And at night he sleeps. But the rich man with his riches drinks and eats way too much. And he's in the John taking Pepto because he can't sleep because he's miserable. Now most poor people go, hey, I'll take that option, right? If I had to pick, I'm willing to deal that. I'll take that deal. But his point is, look how pointless the rich man is. He spends all his money to get stuff and to satisfy himself, and it doesn't actually satisfy because he's drinking Pepto by the gallon. Now look at the parallel passage. Look at the end of the passage. Same themes. You see them. 7, all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. We go, oh, I want to get what I want to get. It's going to be great. Oh, you had that feeling? It's going to be so awesome when this happens and I get it. And okay, well, maybe my team will win next year. Maybe my friends will show up to the Super Bowl. Maybe the wings will taste better. Yeah, I don't know. I put all my effort into something hoping it will satisfy, and it doesn't. One of the commentators said, natural yearnings come back day after day, right? So if you need food or sleep or whatever it is, guess what? You're going to need it again tomorrow. So no matter how much you eat today, you're still going to need more tomorrow. So your natural yearnings, in one sense, can never be fully satisfied because they come back. And your sinful yearnings, he says, cannot be satisfied. Why? Because we want something we can't get. We have a ravenous dissatisfaction that drives us. And we want money to come through in a way that it simply cannot. And you see at the end of the passage, everyone is affected by the vanity of a greedy man. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The wandering of the appetite causes vanity because he's striving after wind. He wants to get something that he cannot hang on to. And this is vanity. It's pointless. It doesn't amount to very much. That's step one. Chasing wealth is vanity, money at all costs, profits very little. And then he jacks up the rhetoric. Look at point two. He starts in 13, this is a grievous evil. And you see several times in this point, he's going to use the phrase, this is evil. This is evil that people want wealth the way they want it. Why is it evil? It's not about an amount of money, is it? It's not about an amount of money. Rich or poor people can be content. Rich or poor people can be greedy. But oftentimes, when you chase money, this is what happens to you. You give yourself fully to something that can't fully give back. You go all in. I'm going to give myself to this, and it's going to make all the difference. And it doesn't fully give back. It's like the Avett Brothers song. It's quick to drag you in, but hard to shake. It gives, but doesn't match how much it takes. I mean, money gives some, right? It's appealing. It drags you in, but then you can't shake it because you thought you had a hold of it, but it's got a hold of you now. And it gives. I mean, money is real. It gives. If you have a lot of money, you can get a lot of stuff. It gives, but it doesn't match how much it takes from you. Because the point of Ecclesiastes here is it may take your soul. If you give yourself fully to money, you may get money. And that may be all you get. So look at 13 through 17. He's giving an example. He gives a couple hypotheticals of stories that are sort of archetypes, stories we've all seen in movies and books. The story of the rich man. So look at 13 through 17. Here's a man. He has a lot of riches, but he keeps them to his hurt, meaning he's so obsessed with his money that rather than it being a good thing that he uses to help and love other people and provide for people, it causes trouble for him. The money begins to take over his life. And then those riches were lost in a bad venture. Think of that. Everyone loves the rich man initially, right? Hey, it's great. You're rich. Maybe you'll buy me a drink or help me with something. You've got a lot of money. You can spare some. We all love the rich man. And the rich man thinks it's going very well until he meets ancient Near Eastern Bernie Madoff, who got him in a pyramid scheme and made off with all his riches. He had it all, and then he lost it all. And look at the tragedy in the text. He's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. You know, in the ancient Near East, money really matters like it does everywhere, but so does inheritance. Passing on your inheritance is part of passing on your legacy. It brings you honor. I want to give honor and glory to my family. Let's pass on good things, have children, and give them an inheritance. And here's the man. I don't have $5 to hand my son as an inheritance. How shameful. He has nothing for himself. Either as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand, empty-handed. He came in with nothing, he's leaving with nothing. Just like everybody else. He worked so hard to be rich, and he got it. And then he lost it. And in losing it, he felt that he lost everything. He's no better than everyone else. What a waste! He had it all, and he lost it. And look at the text. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? If you toil for the wind, what do you get? The wind. You feel it run through your hands. And it runs through your hands. It's all you get. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Again, you can picture this, right? He had a flash of glory. It was wonderful. Oh, he had it all. Once he loses it, he's miserable. He loses his health over it. He's eating in darkness by himself. He's ashamed. And he's eating the bitter fruit of regret. I thought I had it all. I thought I made it. And now I've lost it all. Look at the parallel. 6:1-6. Again, there is an evil. See the parallel, right? Vanity. Now the vanity is evil. It's not just it won't amount to much. There's something wrong with chasing wealth into the wasteland. It lies heavy on mankind. See, this is not neutral. He says chasing wealth, thinking that wealth will satisfy you, will weigh heavy on you. It will cause difficulty for your soul. It will weigh heavy on mankind. Thinking and feeling the wrong way about money is an albatross about your neck that you can't slough off. And it will weigh you down. Look at this guy. Another example of a rich man. Verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. He's got everything. This should make you think of the preacher again early in Ecclesiastes, where he said, listen, I've got all the fame and all the honor, all the money, all the stuff, all the people. I have maids and servants. I have singers. You remember that? Singers who sing for me when I want them to. I've got everything. And if I don't have what I want, what can I do? I can buy it because I have everything. And yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. So apparently, getting all that he wants wasn't all that he wanted. Seems ridiculous, right? Of course, all that I want is all that I want because it's all that I want all at once. It's going to be great. But he's not able to actually enjoy it. We've all seen people who get what they want and they can't enjoy it because they're working so hard to get it that they can't enjoy it. Or in this case, a stranger's going to inherit it. This guy's going to die. And everything he worked for is going to move on to somebody else, and it's not going to be his anymore, and it's not going to matter, because everything that he got is no longer his, because now he's dead and has to move on. Fame and money and power, everything that he wanted didn't do everything that he hoped. Well, maybe there's a fix, right? What about the next verse? If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, well, that's got to be the fix, right? So see, in the ancient Near East, money's great. But if you have money plus kids, plus a family name you can pass on, man, you're in good shape. I mean, that's the triple crown right there. Money, lots of kids, long life. You got it all, man. That'll fix the problem, right? I mean, we think about this. You see someone who's rich and they're alone, right? You think, how sad. You see some rich guy with a big family. You go, well, at least he's got a bunch of kids to feed. That's reasonable. Look at what the text says. Verse 3. But his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial. So he can't treat the things of life as gifts from God. He can't treat them that way. He treats them rather, instead of being good gifts, he treats them as gods, things that have to give him what he wants. And when they don't, he's miserable. It says he has no burial. Nobody shows up at his funeral. Despite the fact that he has all these kids, he loved money and not them. And he has no burial. And look at this next comment. Compared to that man, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. I want you to think about that for a second. Think about that. I do not intend any discomfort, unnecessary discomfort for you. If you've experienced the pain of losing a child in pregnancy, you know how awful it is, and you do not want to think about it or relive it. But here he goes. I read this week and I thought, do we have to preach this passage? Because it's so hard for me and for some of you. It's so hard to think about. We don't want to think about that. Why does he say that? How awful. Look what he says. Verse 4. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything. What's so sad and tragic about early loss of life is everything that didn't happen that might have happened, right? There's no name even for the child. His name is covered in darkness. We don't even know what we would have called him or her. He doesn't get to see anything. He doesn't get to do anything. He dies before he does a thing. All dreams are lost for that child. It's tragic. And yet, it finds rest rather than this rich man with all these children and all this money. Verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over. No one lives 2,000 years, right? But even if he could live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. Here's what he means. Everyone dies. As tragic as death is, it is something that everyone will experience. And as tragic as it is for the stillborn child, he dies and finds rest. This man finds no rest. He's alive, but he has no rest. He cannot rest in who God is or in the things God has given him. And here's the logic of the passage. The logic of the passage is some things are worse than death. This unborn child at least avoided the pain of life, the horrible things that could happen to you along the way, and he finds rest in God's grace. But this man, he finds no rest. A life not lived is even better than a wasted life, he says. That's the logic of the passage. Do you believe that? A life not lived is better than a wasted life. He has all good things. He sees them all. And what does he do with them? He wastes them. He throws them away in essence. He doesn't do with them what they're supposed to do. He doesn't treat them like gifts from God. He uses them and uses them in hopes that they will give him God-like results, and they don't. And he is wasted his life. And when he dies, he will find no rest. Do we believe that? We don't, do we? We believe that, well, at least he got to try some fun stuff and had some money along the way and he got a nice car. At least he got to do some fun stuff. And the preacher says, no. Now, the child who is never born is better off than the man who utterly wastes life. Because what's worse than death is betraying God and betraying the purposes for which God has made you. He says, that's what the man who foolishly loves wealth and chases it into the wasteland. He wastes his life and he betrays God's purposes for him. So is there something better? We all hope so, don't we? Look at the main point, verses 18 through 20. This is really good news. Behold, I have seen what I have seen to be good and fitting is what? The same thing we've heard several times, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life God has given him, for this is his lot. We've seen the preacher say, everything is vanity. No, 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 those things won't do it. But here's one thing that will: to take life as a gift from God, to know that he's given you to eat and drink and to enjoy your toil, whatever toil he gives you, for however short or long you're here, do it as unto the Lord. Enjoy it because it's a gift from God. And he says, this is the positive refrain in Ecclesiastes. It's always set up against vanity, vanity, vanity. And yet you can eat and drink and enjoy your toil. Why? Because you know it's from God. And if God has given you something, then it has meaning. I was teaching 2 weeks ago, conference for college students here in town during the snow. Had a hard time getting over there, but we made it. And it was juniors and seniors who were thinking about what to do when they graduate. Many of them were thinking about full-time ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ. And I taught from Ecclesiastes some. I said, hey, listen, when we think about our calling, we all want to answer, what job should I do and who should I marry, right? Important questions. But let's back up even further. You know, so much of that, well, how do I figure out what my calling is? I said, look right here. There's your calling right there. Eat and drink and enjoy the toil God has given you. Whatever it is, understand that God has made you to do certain things. They may or may not be your favorite things. It may not get you as rich and famous as you hope, but God has good things for you. However much or little they are, he's given you a lot, some lot of things to do and be about. Guess what? If God gives you something, it has meaning by definition. If God has a purpose for you, no matter what anyone else thinks or even what you think about that purpose, if God has a purpose for you, then it has meaning because God gave it to you. And he said, I've given this to you that you may know me and enjoy me and do good things. So here's something. Do it and enjoy it. Look how he expands on this in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. See, it's not that you can't have anything. It's that you have to be able to connect them to God, that God gave it to you, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. Why? This is the gift of God. If you notice in this passage, you've got gift, given, given, lot, given, lot. I immediately thought of Psalm 16 as I read this passage. Let me read this to you. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. All right, let's work backwards through that. I have a beautiful inheritance. Hey, God's given me stuff. It's great. I really like it. It's so pretty. I love my life. Back up a step. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Someone has marked out for me my lot, my boundaries. So everything within these boundaries are mine. It's wonderful. Back up another step. You hold my lot. Oh. God is the one who marked out the lines for what my life is to be. He's given me whatever I have, much or little. He's given it to me as a gift. Back up one more time. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. Oh, there it is. What's the best thing on the property? What's the choice part of your life? It's God. He's the best thing about you. Whatever else you have and whatever else you do, the best thing about you is that God loves you and has made you his child. But see, if you chase wealth, you don't know that, right? Because you're trying to make an identity and make a name for yourself, and you can't enjoy it because you're running into the wasteland. Yet God has created you for something so much better. He's created you to know him, and he wants you to know that he's the best thing about you. And then see, as you look at what you have, whatever your little lot in life looks like, great or small, if God's in the middle of it, you have everything you need that will last forever. And also, because he's God and he gives you gifts, you don't just have him. You look around and you see other things in your lot that he's given you to enjoy, great or small. And if you see it as a gift, then you can find joy in it. You know, at the end of that same passage in Psalm 16, he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the ability to look forward to pleasures forevermore from God is the ability to see him in your lot, in your pleasant boundary lines now. God is God. He has given me gifts, and the greatest gift he gives is himself. He's given himself on the cross in Jesus Christ. He's given himself for you, not just to you. He's given himself for you. So that if you believe that he died and rose again for your sins, not only are your sins forgiven, but that you can know God and you can actually know him as your portion, as your cup. You can know that God is the best thing about you. And look at verse 20, how we close. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Have you ever seen somebody who's preoccupied, right? You're talking to him, hey, you paying attention? What? I'm watching the game. Or I'm thinking about something, right? And when you talk to someone who's preoccupied, what's the problem? Well, they're thinking about something else and not listening to you. He says, if you treat God as the giver and life as a gift from him, a gracious gift, then you can be so preoccupied with God that you won't listen to the other things. You don't have to listen to the cries from the wasteland. Come over here and find your life. Because you're too preoccupied with God. You've heard what he says, and it's better than those voices. And so you say, I will walk with him in my lot. However big or small it is, I don't need to run into the wasteland to find life. Because life is right here, because God is here. He's given me a life, and he's given me good things to do. Joy in his things, joy in grace, joy in relationships. Joy in inviting people into fellowship. Joy in bringing people out of darkness and into light. There's so much joy when you're preoccupied with what God is up to and with what he's up to in your life and the lives of others. If you'll say no to the call of wealth in the wasteland, he says, then you have the chance to listen. You have the chance to hear that life is a gift, a gracious gift through Jesus, from God to you. And if you take that gift, you will find at his right hand our pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, all of us, we all want the wrong things too often. Oh, it's fun to think about what we would do if we were filthy rich. It's fun to think about what we would do if we had everything we always wanted. And yet you want to change what we want. We see in this story, oftentimes people come to the sad realization that everything they always wanted isn't what they thought it would be. And that even if we get it all without you, we die and we leave naked as we came. And yet with you, through death, we know that there will be life. And with you now, we know that whatever lot you've given us, we can be content with it. We can be content with what you've given us because if we know you, we know you're in our lot. It is our lot to know you, to delight in you, and to treat you as the giver of all good gifts. Father, there are many applications. There are many ways that our hearts wander here today. Our appetites wander after all many things. Father, teach us to find all our joy in you. And then to take joy in all the things you give us. And anytime we find joy in something, to let it remind our hearts that you are the giver of all joy and you are worth all of our joy. Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you that you have purposes. Life is not meaningless with you. You are with us and you give us everything we need. Father, we thank you and we love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.